All right, this is not in your bulletin, but this is chapter 6, verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?" Chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes? From where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. He will be their shepherd. And He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." There are 2 points to this sermon this morning as we look at this text and open it up. 2 questions, really. First is, who can stand? Who can stand? And second, where do we stand? Who can stand? And where do we stand? As we look at this text, we see chapter 7 begin with these four angels standing at the corners of the earth, And again, this isn't maintaining there's a flat earth theory, if you are wondering that, okay? This is figurative language. They're standing at the ends of the earth, holding back these winds. This is actually echoing, we've talked a little bit about how we understand Revelation through looking at the Old Testament. And here, again, we look to understand this. We look back to Zechariah 6, we looked at last week. And the four chariots with the four the colored horses, as we saw in chapter 6, these four chariots represent four winds of destruction. That's from Zechariah 6. And so we have this picture of the whole world and everything in it. And it begins with these angels holding back these winds of destruction, keeping the world from becoming undone. And again, the destructive forces are controlled by these angels who are obeying the command of the Lamb. And we see that this destruction that was described here in chapter 6, this final judgment that's there in 6:12 through 17, is being held at bay. Again, we're not looking at a brand new vision. We're not looking at something that, this is not a chronological, we're going to see the fulfillment of 6, and then we have the fulfillment of chapter 7. What we have here is a different perspective of the same event. The perspective of the angels in heaven. The perspective of us as God's people. We have in chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, the perspective of those who are not in Christ, those who do not believe. And then we have not a different event, but the same impending judgment, but seen through the eyes of faith, the eyes of God's people. The destructive forces of the four horsemen, the final destructive force of the final judgment, is here symbolized in these winds. And they're being held at bay. Why? What for? What are they waiting for? And here's the beautiful message. They're waiting for what? All God's people, all God's servants, to receive the seal on their foreheads, the seal of God. What does that mean? Now, we talked about just this previous chapter. We saw the seals on the scroll, the seals being broken. In that sense, the seals were there on this document, on this plan for all of redemptive history and the fulfillment of God's kingdom. And the seals there indicate the one who's authorized to open them. But here, the seal given on the forehead, it speaks of something different, not destruction, but of peace and protection and promise. Again, to get perspective of what this means to have a seal on your forehead, we have to look back to Ezekiel chapter 9. Again, another prophecy, another time where God asked His prophet to tell Jerusalem, tell of His people of the impending judgment to come for their sins. And He gives Ezekiel this vision. And he said, this is Ezekiel's words, Ezekiel 9, 1 through 6. He said, "Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case in his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub in which it was rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writing case in his waist. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Then he says in 6, but touch no one on whom is the mark." So, this seal, what is it? It's It's a seal. It's sealing the people and securing them from what? From the judgment to come. The judgment described in chapter 6. And these winds of destruction, the final judgment of God, will not come until all have received the mark, the seal of God on their foreheads. You know, we talk about signs and seals a lot. We talk about them when we take the Lord's Supper, when we do baptism. The sacraments are referred to as signs and seals. In baptism, God seals us by giving us His name, by committing, by extending that covenant promise to us and our children. And in the Lord's Supper, we are promised His presence, a seal. God's seal is more than an emblem to be pressed on paper. It's His own presence promised to His people. We're sealed. God's people are sealed, set apart, secured by God's divine purpose. We are sealed. What is the seal? Well, according to Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, it says, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. If you trust in the Lord, if you have put your hope in Him, that means that you were in the book of life from the very beginning of the foundations of the world, and you were set apart to know Him, and you have received that Holy Spirit in your hearts when on the day that you looked to Him, on the day when God revealed Himself to you and by His grace changed your heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, you have received the seal. You are secure. You are the Lord's. Nothing can undo that. When we keep reading, it gets kind of confusing, doesn't it? You know, we're going, the seal, okay, I believe, I trust in Jesus. But then He talks about 144,000. You ever read that and stopped? And you're going, man, that's a really select group of people there. You ever read that? Like, I hope I make that cut there. I believe there have been a lot more people. I mean, how many people live in this county? You know? I should have looked that up. I just realized that. There are a lot. Not 144,000. But, you know, there are a lot more than that. A lot more people than that living in Birmingham. It's like, half a million people. 144,000? That's it? What does that mean? Why is he use these terms? Who are the ones that are sealed? Well, he says he heard what? I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Well, here's what this means. This again is a symbolic language, and numbers are not in Revelation aren't literal. They're symbolic. And so what we have here, this 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel, it represents the church triumphant in heaven. That what we see here, this 144,000 is the same group as it's referred to in verse 9, the great multitude that no one could number. The 144,000, this is a figurative way of expressing a large and fixed, complete number. Again, think about it. What's 144? It's 12 times 12. And again, we've already seen that image of the 24 elders, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. And here we have this number of completion, 12, multiplied by itself. And then, so 12 squared multiplied by 10, another number of completion, cubed. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles representing the Old Testament and New Testament church. And this 1,000, multiplying it by 1,000, produces this quantity representing vastness. We use that all the time. Think about it. There were like 1,000 people there, you know? You ever gone to an event like that? I was in a church before, and And the one deacon would add, you know, he would always make this distinction between deacon numbers and elder numbers, you know. And so it'd be like, how many people were at the service? Oh, and about 100. And he'd go, is that elder numbers or deacon numbers? Because deacons count, you know, they want to know exact things. They're about the finances, the money. You know, is it the real number or are you just exaggerating? You know, we exaggerate a little bit. There were millions of people at this place. You know, we say that all the time. But again, it's not just an exaggeration, but it's this big number that represents completion and fullness. And again, he breaks down, he breaks it down, 12,000 from, and he gives each tribe. This is symbolic. This isn't literal, it's symbolic. Note this, he heard the number, and then he looked and saw something else. So it's not a different group. He heard them say how many there are, and then he looked, and it was beyond count. He couldn't even take it all in. And the sealed ones are not just the elect few from Israel. They're not just 12,000 from each tribe. They are all God's people. A great multitude that no one can number from every tribe, every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages. It's the same group of people. And this is consistent to think of, to understand that the church is the fullness of Israel, to understand that there is no longer a distinction between Israel and Gentile. Is we see this throughout the Scripture. We see it in Romans 4, 6 through 17. Paul says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In Romans 11, he said, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So this picture of the church is the picture of the full Israel. That in a sense that when all is said and done, that Israel will have completed its mission of being a light and being a draw to many nations, and all will come in and be counted as the true Israel. All that believe on Christ are the recipients of the covenant of grace promised to Abraham. The church is the true Israel. When you read this, when you heard it read, and maybe this is one that you like to come to. Maybe this is one you've read many times. Maybe this is one we like to quote a lot, especially in missions time, missions conferences, and missionaries love this verse. Why? Because you get this vision, this little foretaste of what? All God's people around the throne. All different nations and tribes and tongues. Now imagine being John. Where's John? He's in exile. How many churches is he writing to? He wrote to 7. Now, there's probably more churches than that, but there's not a lot more. The good news of the gospel has just gone out from Jerusalem, and this missionary work has just begun, just one generation in. And to John, 144,000 seemed like, that's pretty good. You know, he might have gone, okay, that sounds good. And then he turns, and it's a sea of people from every nation he's been exposed to, people he can't even recognize. Where are they from? I don't even know. He's sitting there in exile, hoping he gets to leave this island of rocks. Hope he gets to see his brothers and sisters in Christ again. Hoping and praying that this great commission would continue. And then he gets this glimpse of what? Of the mission complete. And in the depths of his sorrow, I'm convinced he's crying out with laments on that Sunday morning. on Patmos, he gets this glimpse of God's going to do it. He's going to bring them all in. Whether I leave this island or not, whether it gets better for me or not, this is what God's going to do. That he is going to complete this mission. He's going to bring all his people to himself. That as he endures the hardship of persecution and arrest, as he hears and knows that there are people, and he mentions it in these letters to the churches, where they're being killed for their faith, where they're being alienated, where they're suffering, where they're dealing with poverty and sickness and hurt, as these four horsemen that are symbolized in chapter 6, as he hears the hoofbeats coming, and wonders, are they going to be okay? He gets this vision of, yes. They're all going to be okay. Why? Because they're sealed. They're set apart. They're marked as gods. And nothing can thwart his plan. Nothing can snatch them out of his hands. He realizes as he sees this beautiful vision that all whom are called are justified and all who are justified are glorified. It is done. It is a done deal according to God. He looks and he sees the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham that his descendants will be as what? As the stars of the heavens. He looks and sees that the children of Abraham will be as the sand on the seashore. He sees this vision of what will be. That's you and that's me. Just going through the prayer list, it's oppressive, isn't it? Have you ever been let yourself just totally give yourself totally over to all the hard things in your life? You ever done that? Just, I'm going to just think through and count all the ways I'm struggling right now. And recently, I've done that before, and I've actually just wanted just to sit down on the ground, just like. You ever just felt the weight of life where you just, I just need to take a knee. You ever done that? We usually don't do that. We don't let ourselves do that, right? We just try to distract ourselves, right? We try to think about, I'm not going to think about poverty. I'm not going to think about famine. I'm not going to think about death. I'm not going to think about the devil. I'm not going to think about my sinfulness. I'm not going to think about all that at once. I'm going to turn on Netflix. I'm going to watch Alabama. I'm going to talk about other people's problems because I can talk about their problems better than I can talk about mine, right? That's why we do that, right? I can tell you how to fix their life. We distract ourselves. And we do it in wrong ways. I do it all the time. Because I really don't want to feel and dwell on the full weight of this fallen world and the struggles that I see going on around me and the struggles of my own life. Well, Grant, how do we cope then? You're telling me I can't watch Netflix and make it okay? I can't just, get in really into fantasy football? I can't talk about Ted Lasso with my friends? I can't, whatever. I can't just delve into the life of my grandchildren and that's my whole life? Whatever it is. What am I supposed to do to distract me from how hard this is? It's Revelation 7. You are sealed. The mission will be complete. Jesus is on the throne. That's how we cope. Why are we? I'm so slow to do that. Are you slow to do that? I look to coping mechanisms that are just going to last for maybe a few seconds, a few minutes. But this is it. This is it. We can give ourselves fully over and understand the dire straits we're in, that this world is in, but we can live in that knowing that what? We are sealed and secure. You and I, if you trust Him, you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Your attire is set. You have a white robe all ready for you. This is you. This is your eternity. This is your life forever. When you feel that, when you just want to take a knee and not want to keep going, we don't deal with it through distractions, through self-help. We look to the truth here. We are sealed. We have the seal of the living God. And you can't rub it off. It's there. It's done. Exactly. Anyway. That was a good cue there. I was right. That was a good beat right there. Alright. That brings me to the next point. The next point here. Who stands? You do. Why? Not because of you, because of your worth, because you're good enough, because you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, by God, and you're secure, safe. And that destructive wind, the judgment that's pending, will not come until all are sealed. Amen. It will not. It harkens back to the flood where the winds and the rains came and the land and the sea and the trees were destroyed. He said, that will not happen, he says. He's going to secure all of us. You will not be left out if you are His. Here's the second point. Where do we stand? He says that these are the ones coming out of the Great Tribulation. And again, the Great Tribulation is not something that we're looking ahead to. It's what we're enduring right now. You see that if you look at Revelation 1:9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. He's a partner in the tribulation. 2 verse 22, he says, and I will strike her children dead. All the churches will know that I am... I will know that I am the one who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each according to his works. That was the wrong verse, I'm sorry. 22, behold, I will throw her into the sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw her into the great tribulation. Again, this is the what he will do with those who are turning from him. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13, he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. We're not secure. We don't stand because we're kept out of the tribulation, because we're kept out of the suffering. There's no promise of that. Why is that? Why does it have to be so hard? Why must I sometimes feel like I cannot endure? Maybe not sometimes, maybe a lot of times. You feel like I can't keep going. Why is that? Why is that? Samuel Rutherford says this. He says, I find it most true that the greatest temptation out of hell is to live without temptations. If waters should stand, they would rot. Faith is better of the free air and of the sharp winter storm in its face. Grace withers without adversity. The devil is but God's master swordsman to teach us how to handle our weapons. If life was as I want it to be, free of trial, free of hardship, free of struggle, then who would I need? I wouldn't need anything. I wouldn't need God. But we face them these temptations, we face these hardships so that the grace of God would not wither, as Rutherford says. We face these things, we endure these things. Again, God is sovereign over them. He does it so we would turn to Him. You know, the Psalms are full of laments and of many Psalms talk about God, crying out to God for help. But you know where the comfort comes? You know, so often my prayers are, God, just let this pass from me. Let me not be tempted by this anymore. Let this hard thing that my family's going through not endure anymore. You know, help this person that I'm pastoring and counseling to think better, to believe better, the circumstances of their life to change. But listen to the psalmist. Listen to this. Where's their comfort? Listen for it. Where's their hope? Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. Psalm 31, 2 through 3. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you will lead me and guide me. Psalm 62, 6 through 7. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. Psalm 95, 1. O come, let us sing to the Lord and make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Our hope, the hope of Revelation 7, the hope that we have, the hope of the psalmist, is not so much that our circumstances will change, our lives will be easy. Our hope is in the fact that we are secure in the rock of our salvation, in Yahweh. This idea of Him being the rock, that's a reference to God securing Moses in the cleft of the rock when His glory passed. And then He says, God is our secure shelter in the midst of the trials and hardships. Look what it says. Look at this beautiful way this ends. The angel continues to tell John who these glorious ones who are clothed in white. Look what he says. He says, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 15. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him night and day in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them in His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, or any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to the springs of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. Look at that. Back at verse 15. He will shelter them, or tabernacle them, with His presence. The one thing I want us to get, and the one thing that we need to remember this morning, if anything, is He is our shelter in the midst of the storm. That the picture of glory, the picture of the new heavens and the new earth we see here is not that everything will just go our way, but that we will be with Him and shelter in Him. He's our mighty fortress. We just sang at the beginning of the service. A mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark never failing. That's our hope in the end. That we'll be secure in Him. That's our hope now. Sealed, secure in Him. Where we are secure is in the presence of God in Christ, united to Him. We're sheltered by the presence of our shepherd. Look at verse 17. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What does that remind you of? Just yesterday, Lily Fran, if she's Lily Fran, you awake? This is awkward. Lily Fran came to me. She goes, "Daddy, I can read a whole psalm." And she read Psalm 23 to me. Beautiful moment. Beautiful moment of literacy. But more beautiful just to hear her say those words. And I said, what does that mean? You know, Dad's a preacher. He's got to ask that. He can't just go, "Oh, good job." Go, "But what does that mean?" She says something like this, that the Lord's always with us. I said, "That's exactly it." And that's this verse 17 is a fulfillment of that. A fulfillment of this beautiful song. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yeah, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for He is with me. His rod and His staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Even there, David's ultimate longing, ultimate source of peace and comfort is to dwell with God forever. And he's confident that the Good Shepherd will see him all the way home. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this? The sealed. Who can stand? The sealed. Those washed in the blood of the Lamb. And where do they stand? You stand in Christ. Not on your own. But you stand in Christ, secured from the impending judgment, because He keeps you secure in Him. What do you do with that? Two things. Here's the application. Rejoice. Rejoice. Join with the angels and living creatures and say, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. That's our hope. That's our comfort. Rejoice. And here's the next thing you do. Persevere. Your robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. You have received the mark of God, the seal. Nothing can undo that. He is holding back the ultimate judgment for you and all His people. He will make sure that you make it home to Him. He will preserve you. He has promised. So persevere. Persevere. This life is too much for you and me. It is. But He's with you. He has you. He will see you home. Persevere. There'll be temptations to quit. There'll be times you want to turn back. There'll be times you want to be faithless to your family, to your spouse. There'll be times where you want to give up, where you want to just live for yourself. There'll be times where you want to just throw all this out the window. There'll be times it's so hard you don't know if you can endure. Turn to Him and persevere. It's not on you. It never was on you. He has sealed you. He secures you. He wins. Let's pray. Lord God, help us. Help us to see this and live in this and to find our security, our peace, our joy in You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.